Well, if you have your Bible with you this evening, please turn with me to Psalm 21. As we conclude the psalm this evening, we will be considering verses 8 through 13. 8 through 13. Hear now the very word of God, written for you and for me today. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they were not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as your word has been read, may your spirit work within us as it is preached, to receive it, to embrace it, and to live according to it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, congregation, having confidence in God's power and work in the stability of David's kingdom is a great blessing to his people. And that confidence wasn't poorly placed or soon to fall, but was well supported as the people were granted clear answers to their prayers. God's answers to their prayers built their confidence and built their praise. David's faith and hope in God wouldn't be shaken. And the same is true of the people. Indeed, David had taught them to look back with joy and praise regarding the many things that the Lord had done for them. And in similar fashion, they had the same joy as they looked forward in faith and with hope to the things that God would do for them. Indeed, trust is an essential part of our relationship with God. Remember the words of verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. My friends, the covenant love and loyalty of the living God of the Most High was the reason for David to be able to trust and stand. And further, it's true that the joy and confidence of Christ our King is the solid ground of all of our joy and confidence. And as we study this psalm, even as we sing it, we should rejoice in Jesus' joy and triumph in his exaltation. And there are more reasons that we know as the Spirit reveals them in Scripture to rejoice, aren't there? We rejoice in the one that we do not see, but that we love. We rejoice in Christ, clothing us with garments of salvation and covering us with his robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61, verse 10. Jesus has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in his exaltation, Jesus received honor and glory from his Father, the glory which he had with him before the worlds were, John 17, verse 5. He is eternally blessed and reigns over his perfectly stable kingdom that lasts and will be forever. Praise the Lord. And so, having great confidence in the stability of the kingdom, David also teaches his people to have confidence in the destruction of all of the unrepentant enemies of the kingdom. And so let's consider his words about the divine search and destroy in verses 8 through 10. evildoers turning their backs in verses 11 through 12, and God's people praising his power in verse 13. In verse 8, we see him say, "Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you." And so, my friends, considering the victory that God had granted David and the joy of it, by divine grace, the people remained confident that God would continue to bless the hand, the arms of David. Indeed, the right hand, and the hand and arm of power and might to search for and find his enemies. For the king who accomplished a grand victory is the king who also had more enemies that needed to be overcome. And here David also points us to Christ, the great king and victor, who overcame the powers of darkness and made a public spectacle of them. The Apostle Paul made such a glorious statement about this in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. There we read, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers," note, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." This is the wonderful work and power of Christ and what he accomplished in his death and resurrection, beloved. And in and through his work, Jesus has bound the strong man and conquered Satan. And yet, though the battle is won, there is ongoing conflict until the consummation. And so what is God doing to his enemies? There is a divine search and destroy going on as the hand of the Lord, the might of his right hand that bears the sword, is against them and, notice, will find them. They can do and will try to run and hide. They may even try to stand up against, but he will find all of those who hate Christ. All of them. No exceptions. God will find both his overt and his covert enemies. And though his enemies even pretend and disguise themselves as friends of the church or mingle with the faithful in the pale of the visible church, have confidence that God will find them all. He knows them all. He will find them all within and without, and he will expose them for who they truly are. No enemy shall escape from the victorious king, and they will be dealt with justly by that same king, Jesus Christ. Remember those wonderful words of God the Father to his Son in Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" And so how does God expose his enemies? Through the proclamation, through the offense, and the work of the sword, which is his word, the word that is powerful, that cuts, that divides, that exposes, that bears everything and everyone naked. Again, no disguise is good enough. The Lord knows and can see their hearts. He knows who they are. He knows the ones that he does not know savingly. He knows the ones whose names are not written in the book of life. And he will find and deal with them. And so what does David say the terrible judgment and destruction of the enemies of Christ will be? he reveals important truths about Christ's return and the day of judgment and his casting them into hell. This is really what we see in these verses. David notes that the divine search will be complete, and this is the coming destruction. Beloved, though the doctrine of hell is hard, even a terrifying doctrine, and it should be understood as such, it is rightly so and for good reason. Remember and be comforted and encouraged that Jesus carries all of this out in his duty as king. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 45, teaches and reminds us of this. The question being, how doth Christ execute the office of king? Answer, Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, and note, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who do not know God and obey not the gospel. Remember the truths of Scripture and the truth of the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But in verse 9a, we see David say some very challenging words, sharp words, terrifying words, in regards to not only the search, but the destruction that the Lord will bring. Look at what he says. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Beloved, the time of his anger is the day of judgment. When Jesus returns, the hard hearts of men will be subdued in terror, and the proud spirits will be humbled in shame. And as we consider these words of God making them as a fiery oven, know that the Hebrew word that's translated as you will make them, it literally means you will put them, as it were, into the fiery oven. And this oven is like one that wood is cast into and is so hot that it is quickly consumed. Remember the fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked into? Remember that the king made it so hot, hotter for them than the rest of his victims. He made it so much hotter for them. And yet they walked into, their clothes were not singed, their bodies were not touched. They stood in the midst of the fire. And as men looked in, they could see another one standing with them. Indeed, that was Christ. Remember when they opened the furnace to see what was going on, even those men were consumed. So as we consider this fiery oven, which is really a description of hell, we need to keep this in mind, that the heat of it is described, the destruction is described, and connected to this metaphor, God speaks of their destruction even more explicitly in the second half of verse 9. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. My friends, when God swallows up his enemies in his wrath, he will completely engulf them in it. As the writer to the Hebrews teaches us that God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. We know that to be engulfed by the wrath of the living God will lead to the fire of his anger devouring them. And even so, that fire and that devouring has eternal consequence and is eternal torment. But what else does the Bible teach us about hell? Again, an important doctrine. Again, it's not preached enough in churches today, but it is the doctrine that Christ spoke of much in the Scriptures, even much more than he spoke about heaven. Consider four truths. It's a place that isn't absent of God, but rather has the absence of his comfortable presence, as it is filled with the eternal presence of his wrath and displeasure. It is also a place of unending fire and darkness. The Apostle Jude in Jude 7 speaks of the wicked suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Vengeance is the Lord, and this is how he will repay. Jude goes on in verse 13 to speak of their reservation, that is the wicked, to the, quote, blackness of darkness forever. The light of God, the light of Christ, does not illuminate hell. They will experience the blackness of darkness forever. It's a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We find this in Matthew 8, verse 12. Along with referencing this five other times in Matthew. Same phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who are cast into hell will shed many tears eternally. They will gnash their teeth. They will even spew their anger, their resentment, their rage at God. How dare he send them here? How dare he torment them like this? They will gnash. It's a place of punishment with everlasting destruction. As Psalm 21 testifies, along with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 through and going through 9, it's a place of torment. John says in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Beloved, this is a big reason why now and what happens now matters for eternity. There is the bliss and the blessings of heaven for Christ's elect. And there are the eternal torments, day and night, forever and ever, in hell. So why does God press the doctrine of hell so strongly? Consider two reasons. This doctrine is meant to appall us and fill us with horror. It's meant to persuade us that though heaven will be far better than we can dream, hell will be far worse than we could ever imagine. And secondly, and importantly, the doctrine of hell is taught to make sinners turn and even to give us thankfulness to Christ and his grace that saves us from it. Right, when we talk about the wonders of the gospel, we start with the reality of our sin and our law breaking, our being guilty before God. We also talk about the wages of that sin being death. We also talk about the condemnation that is due upon all who break God's law and sin against him. And yet, in the glory of the gospel, we see that Christ pursues and saves and redeems wretched sinners like you and me. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but he pays the price that we ought to have paid. And he saves us, he cleanses us, he forgives us of our sins. He makes us righteous before God with his robes adorning us. And he welcomes us into the family, those who should have been destined and were destined at one point to be condemned to hell. And so this doctrine of hell, when we present the gospel, is not just something, that's not the only focus. It's not just a get out of hell card. That is an important piece of understanding the gospel. What we have been delivered from. Who we have been delivered from. We have been saved from God and his wrath, by God in his grace, and unto Christ. When the Lord saves us as his people, we see positively that not only are we delivered from hell, but that we are saved unto an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. We are saved to a relationship with God. And that is a glorious thing. The communion with the living one. Communion and pure fellowship with the living and triune God. And so we are thankful. And we are indeed thankful for what we have been delivered from and saved from. And yet David says it won't just be one generation who will experience such wrath. Look at verse 10. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Beloved, the enemies of Christ and his kingdom in every age, in every generation, will at last be rooted out and put down, falling under the same doom. And again, the reason for this is their sin and the consequences of it. Look at verse 11. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Beloved, their heart's desire is evil against the Lord. Indeed, we're reminded, and the truth of Psalm 2, verse 1, comes forth here. It rings out. The nations rage and plot vain or empty things against the Lord and his anointed. And their plots are vain because they can't perform or carry out the destruction of God's anointed or his church or his kingdom as they intend and desire to. They've self-deceived them into thinking that they can, and that's why they try, and they rage against the Lord, but it's all futile. As Psalm 2 goes on to say, remember, what does the Lord do? He sits in heaven and laughs. He sits in heaven and laughs. And what's another important lesson that this verse teaches us? Men are justly punished by God for their wicked intentions, for the sins committed in their hearts, even though they were hindered from carrying them out. They plotted vain things. They plotted and intended evil against the Lord, and they will be judged. They are guilty for such things in their thoughts and in their words, even though they weren't able to carry it out in their actions. And in verse 12, David says, therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Remember Job's question to the Lord in Job 7, verse 20. He asked this, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Now, beloved, though Job is a true child of God, and the Lord definitely set his chastening hand upon him and tested him in many ways and allowed Satan and his minions to do terrible things to him so that the true nature of his faith would shine forth. And even though Job wrestled with many thoughts, had many questions such as these, he was a true child of God and a true recipient of divine chastening, not wrath. And David teaches us that at the right time, God's arrows will be pointed right at his enemies' faces, confounding them and making them turn and run. He will aim his wrath right at them. How dreadful. How dreadful. It's like an armed man in many ways coming into a home and breaking into a home and meeting him at the door is the end, then the wrong end of a double barrel shotgun. This is a bad idea. I'm going the other direction as fast as I can. In fear, in terror of the consequence, the judgment of his action and breaking in and trying to carry out his dastardly deeds. But here, his aim, and the aim of his wrath will be right in their faces. And they will turn. He will make them turn their backs with dreadful judgment. We see this communicated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. Again, this picture and explanation of the divine search and destroy. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. God doesn't hide his intentions. He's not soft with the execution of his judgment. He doesn't take roundabout ways to communicate his edicts and sentences. He brings it right to their face. This is what you have done, and this is now how you will pay in punishment. Take note that God doesn't execute things impersonally, but he does terrify the wicked with this face-to-face judgment. And considering all of this, what are God's people found doing? Breaking out in doxological praise. As God's people see the joy of his salvation, first half of Psalm 21, and they also know his divine search and destroy and judgment of the wicked, second half of Psalm 21. These things do not alter our response. We praise and take joy in the salvation of our God. And we break out in doxological praise regarding his sovereign and righteous and holy judgment. Look at verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. All of God's people everywhere must sing and praise him for his almighty power. It is all his own. It's not on loan from some grid. It's not on loan. It's not supported by some other armies. This is the power of the almighty God. It is his own from his own right hand, and it comes from no one else. This is all his work, and he gets all the glory. Matthew Henry said it well, the less God has of our service when a deliverance is in the working, the more he must have of our praises when it is wrought without us. We praise him for his power. And so, beloved, take the great message of Psalm 21 with you tonight regarding the complete praise and glory that is due to your Savior and King, considering the wholehearted joy and rejoicing that you have in his salvation, knowing the blessings of his grace in your deliverance that is most clearly connected to and in the context of his most terrible coming judgment, And may the dreadfulness and terrors of hell press into your heart and remain in your memory even more than before, not only for your own benefit, but so that you can share and warn others of what will be true and do so from the heart with confidence. Have sure confidence in God's words regarding the destruction of all the unrepentant enemies of the kingdom. You can take it with you to the bank that one day Christ will return to judge all men. He will judge the wicked with devouring eternal fire. Do you here sitting today, any of you, despise the saving grace of God? Don't scoff at it or doubt and reject the promises of coming torment. The wailing and gnashing of teeth that will be the eternal reality for the wicked under God's wrath. But turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith and repentance, pleading his mercy, and be spared from these real terrors that otherwise await you. Indeed, may you be one, may we all be one, and those who exalt the Lord our God, praising and glorifying him for his strength and power. Amen. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed have great praise in our hearts for all these things that you have revealed to us in this psalm. O Lord, give us joy. Give us joy in our salvation. May we rejoice and never stop. But, O Lord, also, may we praise your power. Indeed, there is none like you. And you have all power and might. O Lord, we pray that your gospel would go forth in truth and power, and that you would have mercy on many, and you would draw them to yourself, bring your people into the church, we pray, and save them through the wonderful and glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for your judgment upon those who are outside of the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.